No one comes to Christ, no one becomes a Christian, till they give up hope in themselves. God is constantly bringing people to their knees to understand their absolute need of Him. You don't become a Christian by just subscribing to a set of beliefs. You become a Christian when you realize the bankruptcy of your own soul and your absolute need of a Redeemer, and that you can do nothing to reconcile yourself to the living God. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is finding out. And if there's one thing that happens in the life of pastors, in the life of a church, it is the pain of sometimes waiting for people to crash and burn before they can get to where God can really save them. So we warn. We do everything we can. We're going to see that teased out in this passage as we work through it. Daniel's going to do this for King Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, this vile, murderous, outrageous man who has held him in captivity for centuries. We're going to hear Daniel plead with him after the revelation of this dream that he has. Humble yourself. Leave your sin. And he won't do it. There are some of you here today. If I could grab you by the collar right now and shake you and say, please, leave your sin now. Humble yourself so that God doesn't have to do it. What's amazing to me is that it not only happens when we come to Christ initially, but then often after we're saved, we forget that that's where we have to live. We live in that same place all the time of utter and complete dependence upon Him, but we hate that. We hate the helplessness. We hate the sense of not being able to do something ourselves and of being cast on Him and acknowledging Him as the true Lord of all things. That's where this passage takes us eventually. This week we want to quickly recap what we've looked at the last couple of weeks and finish out the observations. And then next time we're going to take one more run at this chapter, God willing, where we'll see Christ in it, because we haven't really dealt with the chapter fully till we've gotten to that. We've looked at some very impressive things so far, these lessons from a lunatic, this man who literally loses his mind in the sense of normal activity because of his continued repression of who God is. Some of you are on that edge. You claim to be Christians, but the truth is, you are so struggling against God's lordship and headship in your life that you're heading toward that kind of a crisis, a breakdown. You don't have to go there. You don't. But so many of us will. So we've looked at a number of observations so far. The first, that human rationality is not enough to save us. We need the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that moves us beyond mere human knowledge. We can't simply become intellectual Christians. And we've looked at the fact that the signs and wonders which save are not the miracles which intrigue us. We saw that in this whole passage. And matter of fact, that first observation was an observation about the entire passage, that we see Nebuchadnezzar, as brilliant and powerful and successful as he was still outside of Christ. And that as he comes to this chapter and says, I want to reveal to you in these opening two verses, verse 2, it seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. They weren't that Daniel had interpreted his dreams, or that he had seen Daniel's three companions delivered from the fiery furnace. It was that he had been humbled. God never shows himself more gloriously than when he humbles us. We are never more squeamish about his glory than when he humbles us. And we saw that humility is not seeing ourselves poorly, but seeing Christ gloriously. It's not about running around saying, oh, how terrible I am. It's about saying how wonderful he is. And the eye gets pulled out of the picture. And we saw that ease is no proof that all is well. Some of you right now, you're thinking, you know, everything's okay. Yeah, I know things aren't right with God, but everything's, you know, kind of okay in my life. And so maybe God's just happy, content to leave me with certain sins. I tell you, that is not the truth. That is the lie of your own heart trying to convince you that you can stay in your sin. Maybe you're an unbeliever here today and you're saying, well, you know, life's pretty good. God likes me. Really? When it's all said and done. Otherwise, you know, I wouldn't be up for that big promotion. Ease is not proof that all is well. And we saw that with Nebuchadnezzar here. Even the most alarming warnings, unfortunately, though, do little good when our hearts have been seduced. What have you been listening to? God's word? Or your own assessment of how life is? Or, heaven forbid, CNN's news about how life is? Or Fox News's opinion of how life is? How persistent we are in seeking worldly wisdom rather than listening to God. Running back to the world's values, to the world's ways of seeing things. Nebuchadnezzar does this over and over. Even though he's been with Daniel for decades and seen how God works, he still calls in his Chaldeans and his astrologers and his magicians to tell him what the dream is, because he'd rather have the world's opinion than God's opinion, until they can't give him one that works. And how persistent we are in rejecting the true God. God, for many of us, is our backup God. Our real God is self. Our real God is success. Our real God is comfort. Our real God is joy, is something else in life that we've picked out. And then when we get in real trouble, we run to our backup God so that he can fix it, so that we can run back to our real God, which is self. And we saw that's exactly what happens with him. He runs to God when he knows he can't answer things any other way. So he calls Daniel, but then he runs back to his own God, and he admits it. He says here that Daniel was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, verse 8. And then we saw last that even natural attainments are gifts of grace. You may have great wisdom, great ability, great faculty in being able to earn money or be a musician or an artist or a teacher or anything else out there. And the truth is, God's the one who's given you the grace to do those things. And we need to acknowledge him in it. This is where Nebuchadnezzar was going to be taken. Now we want to look at the ninth one. It's in verse 26 that I want to turn your attention. Daniel has deciphered the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, that he is this great tree, that he's going to be cut down for a period of time. And then he says in verse 26, "And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules." What didn't he know? Maybe what you're fighting against today, especially if you're an unbeliever. You don't want heaven to rule. You like God to be strong enough to save you. You don't want him to have the authority to govern you. Some of us Christians are still wrestling there, aren't we? I do, on a regular basis. I've got to go back and deal with that issue in my own heart again. And how desperately we need to listen to God's warnings while there's still time. Some of you, you know, your consciences have nagged at you about issues in your life. Some of you who aren't Christians here today, you know God's been calling you to himself for years. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the pleas. You've heard the messages preached, and God has been dealing with your heart for decades, and you keep saying, in my time, and in my way, and under my circumstances, I'll dictate to God when I yield. But I'm going to have Him on my terms. And as you continue that course, listen to me, your life will continue to hammer you to pieces until you yield. You keep fighting. You keep saying, no, I'm going to do this on my own terms. When I get the things I really want in life, when I get everything else set, when I get things exactly where I want them, then, you know, yeah, okay, then I probably need this religion thing. I probably need this God thing. Maybe this Jesus thing's okay. Let me get my career done. Let me get school done. Let me get married and have some kids. Let me take care of... God's calling you now. Now. While there's still time. Those of you today who are still stubborn and refusing to acknowledge God as God and His right over you, you know how I know there's still time for you? You are sitting here today and hearing it. This is God being gracious to you and saying, I'm giving you another opportunity right now. Yield. God has protected your life so far. Oh, you've hit some rough patches, but you're here. He's preserved you. You've been through some terrible stuff, but He has kept you every step of the way, and He's calling again. You need to yield while there's still time. If you can hear this, there is still time to repent and be recovered from your cosmic madness, the same madness that Nebuchadnezzar was suffering from. And then in verse 27, we get a remarkable approach by Daniel at this, and he pleads with his king, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Notice, Daniel, there's not a sound, not a hint of gloating in his voice. Or saying, man, this guy who captured me from my home 20 some odd years ago, dragged me here, mutilated me, conscripted me. Not a single word of resentment in here. No sound of it. Pleads. And what he sees here is something that sometimes we miss, and that is that the decrees of God are not reasons to fail to act, but the impetus to act. He understands that God has decreed this. Now, not every decree is an absolute decree. There are, in the scripture, there are things that God pronounces that he attaches with an if. Just go to the book of Revelation if you don't think that's so. He writes to the seven churches, and to five of them, he says, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. That often happens. And then there are decrees which are absolute. God simply says, this is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen. No ifs are attached to it. But Daniel doesn't see those decrees as some reason to sit back and say, well, you know, it's going to happen anyway. What can I do? No, he sees it as an impetus to act. Now, we say, we preach, we teach, because the Bible does, that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He sure is. And yet, we are instructed from the Word to call out to Him that we might be saved. The decree is the impetus to act. He doesn't use the decree to step back. But he pleads. The way I very respectfully plead with you this morning if you're not a Christian. If you've been playing this religion thing, standing on the fringe, I can have Jesus, but I still own my own life. No, you don't. This is what he found out. He could be king of the world empire of his day. But the truth is, he didn't own himself, and you don't own yourself. God made you, and he has absolute right over your life. Will you yield? Will you yield today? And then I am amazed in verses 28 and 29. How long God waits for us to repent, but when he acts, it comes quickly. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. When? 1 year later. At the end of 12 months, he had heard the warning, and it seemed like everything was fine for a while. A year goes by, and hey, I haven't been struck with lightning. I haven't been, run over by a bus. Maybe this isn't all that urgent. And at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." He waits and he waits and he waits. But when he finally acts, there is no time to say, "Okay, I hear you this time." How long are you going to push? How long are you going to resist? How long are you going to hold him at arm's length and say, "On my terms"? Examples are given to us so that we don't have to go through the same thing. That's what Scripture does. It holds up to us these incredible pictures so that we can move past having to do it one way and have it another way. That's, again, why we're commanded so many times in the New Testament to humble ourselves before the Lord so that in due time He'll exalt us. Some of you kids, you younger ones, "Oh, when I get 15, when I get 16, I've got a good friend, John Sawtell. John used to pastor the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Penfield before he realized that upstate New York's a hopeless cause and moved to California. And he's pastoring a church out there now. He remembered being a little boy and hearing his own dad preach, and not out loud, but consciously nevertheless, especially when he heard sermons about the Lord's Jesus coming. When he was young, it was, "Please don't let Jesus come till I get my driver's license. You know, I've got that one thing I want to do." And then it was, "Please don't let the Lord come till I get married and experience the joys of the marital relationship." He said all the teenage guys that he hung out with had that prayer. Yeah. What is it you're asking God to hold off for you? "Oh God, I will really submit my life to you." When? When? You younger ones here. "Oh, that's old people stuff. When they're stopped having fun, they become Christians." "It's my mom and dad. They serve Christ, but I'm kind of covered under them, right? Isn't it like an umbrella policy?" No. No. And some of us a little older have our goals too, all wrapped up in that. Fighting back, pushing back. God often waits long, but when He does act, it comes quickly. And then in verses 28 through 30 again, this same portion. This all came on Nebuchadnezzar at the end of those 12 months when he was walking on the roof and rejoicing in how great he was and all that he had accomplished. And I want to tell you that human attempts at moral reformation are temporary at best, and they are no means of deliverance from the hand of God. Some of you right now, as I'm putting this call out to you and I'm asking you to bow the knee to Christ, to look to Him for salvation, to cast off your sin and run to Him for the forgiveness that's in the blood of the Lamb, some of you are saying to yourselves, I'm going to make a deal with God. I'm not really going to do that, but I'll do the outward stuff. I'll read my Bible more, and I will pray more, and I will go to church more, and there are certain, I know, glaring sins, and I'll kind of step away from them, and I'll do this personal moral reformation thing, and that'll kind of build this quasi peace with God. It doesn't work that way. He demands you as His own. He doesn't give you that opportunity. I mean, we need to be frank about this, right? So we aren't playing religion and we're talking about the reality of salvation. As we talked at the very beginning of this passage, the baptismal formula of the early church was this, Ho Jesu Christus, Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I've given up all my other gods and I've come to Him and He is God, which means He has absolute right over me. Over the decisions I make with my life, down to how I spend my money and my spare time. That's the call. And will you give up anything in earthly terms? Maybe. Yeah. Might be a boyfriend or a girlfriend you're going to have to say hit the road. Might be a career track you might have to say, you know what, this is costing too much. I can't afford this. Not if I'm going to walk with Christ. There may be some amusements we'll have to give up. Of course, you know what the word amusement comes from, don't you? The Latin to amuse, to muse, is to think or meditate. Amusement is to be without thought or meditation. I may have to give up letting my mind be vacant. Sad. No matter how grave or supernatural or personal the warning, human attempts at moral reformation are temporary at best, and they're no means of deliverance from the hand of God. We must be brought to an end of ourselves, because sin must be dealt with from the inside out. This is what the Spirit of God does. And then lastly, how this chapter finishes. It's just extraordinary. The only reasonable response to seeing God for who He is worship. And so I've got to say, if the thought of giving your life to God right now terrorizes you rather than comforts you, you are still living in the insanity of a lost person. Look at verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he had been living this animal existence for 7 years. You know what that looks like, don't you? Let me just point out 4 things that indicate living like an animal rather than an image bearer of the living God. Because we were created in His image. We were meant to be image bearers of Him. There's 4 marked differences between the animal kingdom and humanity, which was meant to bear the image of God. First is, an animal reasons only from its appetites. That's it. Where do I want to fill me up? That's the bottom line to life for an animal. Secondly, an animal does not live in an awareness of God's given purpose. You're meant to. You're higher than that. Third, an animal sustains itself on whatever it can find. It isn't picky. That's why some of us partake in some of the most degraded things on the planet. Because we've lost the sanity of walking like an image bearer of the living God. And lastly, an animal does not aspire to live with God as their source or their goal. Where are you? Created in God's image, but are you living like an animal? Just like Nebuchadnezzar. Only worried about your appetites, only and not worried about what it takes to fill it up, just going for it. Not living with any awareness that you were created to be a part of his plan and purpose, and no idea that he is both your Lord and your goal, that he's your sustainer and the great object of life. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34, I lifted up my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. This was the response. This was the transition. And he says in, I did this for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. God's kingdom isn't just to come. He rules now, and I need to be reconciled to that reality. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm a temporary king. I thought back in chapter 2 as the head of gold that in chapter 3 I could make myself the whole thing, but now I've realized it's only temporary. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth, they're accounted as nothing. It doesn't mean that he disregards people. It means that considered in and of themselves, apart from the context of God's eternal plan and kingdom, what meaning can there possibly be in life? And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I'm going to come back to that in just a minute when I take you to Acts chapter 17. Because there are some of you here who are saying, well, you know what? If I was just raised in a better home, I'd find my way clear to follow Christ. Or, you know, if I hadn't been raised in such luxury, I wouldn't be so seduced. Or any other number of ones. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. At the same time, my reason returned to me. Now he's about to think as a sane man. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor, they returned to me. You never become what you were made to be, which is an image bearer of the living God, until you come to reckon with who God really is and what your connection to him is. At that point, my counselors, my lords, they sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And let me tell you what the end result is. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. It's no longer, is this not great Babylon that I have built? For all his works are right, and his ways are just. And this is a reason to praise him. For those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. We worship, truth being, we worship so little and in such half-hearted ways, because we've seen so little of him. Ultimately, it is unreasonable and lacking in sanity to fail to worship the living God. It's insane. If God is who the Bible says he is, if life is what the Bible says it is, nothing could be further from sanity than to try and live my own life on my own terms. It's outside the realm of reasonableness. Before we close this out, and I want to come back, we're going to look at four signs of cosmic sanity when we're done with this that we take from this text itself. But turn, if you've got a Bible, to Acts chapter 17 for just a moment. Because I know there are some of you struggling with this in certain ways, and I want you to see an extraordinarily important passage in applying this. This is the Apostle Paul, his famous address on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the brain trust of the ancient world. While he's talking to these people at Athens, these philosophers and religionists of all sorts, he talks to them about the God they don't know. He had seen an altar that was inscribed to the unknown God. And he says, you really do not know God, so let me talk to you about this God you don't know. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, that's right of ownership. Being Lord of heaven and earth, he didn't just make it and then turn it loose. He continues to rule it. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. He didn't make us because he needed us to do things for him in that sense. He invites us into his plan and purpose as though we needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. I still have trouble with that God actually made people who are supposed to live in Antarctica. I don't get that. Or in upstate New York, to be perfectly honest with you. I think he should have made us all to live in Hawaii, but he had other ideas. And notice this. Some of you really need to grasp this morning. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, you were born when and where God determined. For what purpose? That they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. And yet He's not actually far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. I want you to understand the grace of God in the providences of your own life and not use them as an excuse for not serving Him. If you were born to a wealthy, comfortable family, no doubt some here were, you were put in that position as God knew your personal makeup so that you might recognize His goodness to fallen men and the fleeting nature of the earth's riches. He exposed you to that so that you might run to Him. Some of you were born into a poor place. And He was showing you, dealing with your personal attributes, that wealth is not to be found in this world. It's not to be counted on. It's not to be sought for. Some of you were born into Christian homes. And He has cried out to you through that means that God is excessive in His grace and mercy, though we don't deserve it. And some of you are walking away from that today. Some of you were born into non-Christian homes that you might know that He pours out common grace even through the lost, and so that you might see why you need a Redeemer and why your parents needed a Redeemer. Some of you were born into a very hard life, so that you might know that man apart from God is vile and that only He can redeem it. Some of you were born to soft circumstances so that you might know that God is good even to His enemies. Some of you were born in hypocritical circumstances so that you might know that human religion is futile and that mere morality cannot save. Every one of you were born into the circumstances that were ideally suited for your personality and your personal attributes for one purpose, that you might seek God. And you've denied Him. You've used that very sovereign hand and tried to hold it against Him and say, "What have you done?" It won't work. It won't work. It may seem a bit detached, but let me take you to one more passage. And especially for you that are believers here today. And even for unbelievers, this will be useful. It's 2 Corinthians. It's chapter 12. Because as we started today, we talked about the reality that God breaks us so that we might know our utter dependence upon Him. It doesn't stop. You don't get saved so you can be a superstar. Paul, when dealing with the Corinthian church and some who had crept in and said, tried to turn the love of the Corinthian church against Paul by saying the guy was... Well, we have one physical description of Paul from a historical source, an extra big biblical source that says he was short, bow-legged, bald, and had a very large nose. He wasn't a handsome leader. And he will admit himself that he wasn't a great speaker. It was the truth he preached, not the eloquence with which he preached it. And so as these were detracting from him because of those things, you know, you don't want Paul for a CEO. He just doesn't look the part. He says, though I should wish to boast, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 12, though I should wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth about great things that he had experienced, but I refrain from it. Why? So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. I don't want you to think about me. I want you to think about Christ. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. A lot of debate over what that thorn was. I think he defines it in the next phrase, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, well, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? For my power is made perfect in weakness. You who are not Christians today, you cannot know the power of his saving grace till you know the absolute weakness of your own ability to save yourself. That's it. And that principle doesn't change once you're a Christian. It remains exactly the same. Therefore, he says, with one of the verses that if I had my loose leaf Bible here in front of me, I would have pulled out. Therefore, I will boast more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Christ didn't save you to empower you to be a super person. He saved you to demonstrate how he sustains the weakest and the least and the worst by his hand. Oh, we're so fighting for personal spiritual recognition. And so then I am content with weaknesses. Fascinating word in the original. Primarily referring to physical defects. I get sick a lot. I'm not strong constitutionally. And I'm content with insults that other people think poorly of me. How many of us chase down those insults to set the record straight? After all, we're much better than they say we are. Spurgeon tells the story, the 19th century preacher, of recounting the story of Luther, who claimed that one night while he was sleeping, he heard a rustling in the corner of the room, and when he woke up and looked, he saw the devil standing there, and he said, "Oh, it's you," and rolled over and went back to sleep. Spurgeon, building off of that imagery, said that he had heard of others where Satan comes and lists their sins for them so that they feel terrible about themselves and don't trust Christ. And he said if Satan were to come and in the middle of the night list all these great sins on a blackboard beside me so that it reached into the heavens, I should have to look at him and say, "You missed a few. Because I'm far worse than anybody outside of myself could ever know." Paul says, I take those insults and I'm content with them. I'm content with hardships. The fact that life does not go easily for me. I know most of us would say, well, if you're a Christian, then life should go easily for you. No, no. Otherwise, we become self-dependent. We get used to the surrounding supports and we're not trusting Him anymore. Nothing says life is supposed to go easily for us. Persecutions. Some actually attacked Him. Charged Him. And then calamities. Outward distresses. Long term. That signified great loss and distress. And he said, the reason why I've come to be content with these is because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. It isn't until I give up on self and trust Christ that I have anything. Sanity returns when in my heart and mind, God is to be blessed rather than to be blamed. That's where Nebuchadnezzar comes. He doesn't blame God for his time of madness. He blesses God for his willingness to humble him. That's a redeemed man speaking. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and extol the Most High because those who walk in pride he's able to humble. God is to be blessed, not blamed. Blaming God for anything presently? You're thinking like the world and not like the redeemed. God's not to be blamed, He's to be blessed. We have to come to grips with that. Spiritual sanity returns when I finally recognize that God is truly God and not just some disconnected, distant deity who I manipulate when I have needs. My whole perspective on God changes. He's really God. He really rules. He really did make us. He really does own us. He really is who He says He is. Third, we do not have sound minds until we recognize that all of creation is just that, His creation. And it's not independent. It's totally dependent. And that includes you and me. Absolutely dependent. You will live, if we end quickly, to the end of this service, God willing, only because He is sustaining your heartbeat. He is letting your lungs breathe. Your organs are functioning right now because He is sustaining you. And if in a moment He removes His hand, you will cease to be. You're not living in sanity until you recognize that. You're living in an illusion. That's why you can't come to God on your terms and you have to come on His. And lastly, God has an eternal plan and purpose, and He will accomplish it. You cannot live sanely in this world until you recognize that and then you find your place in it. He's going somewhere. He's doing something. All of life is wrapped up in that. I know for some of us it's, well, I'm going someplace and I'm doing something, and how do I get God to help me do it? Wrong question. Where's God going and what's He doing and how do I enter into it? Anything else looks normal, but it's insanity from God's perspective because it's not living in reality. Not living in reality at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've covered a lot of very heavy things these past few weeks. This portion of Scripture has been unusually and uniquely probing. It has laid bare much of our inward workings. There are some here who are not Christians, and they've wrestled some with part of what they've seen and heard. They've recognized that You have been dealing with them. You have been calling them. You have been patient. And I'm asking You by Your Spirit right now to pierce their hearts and to stop them in their tracks before they, so that they might humble themselves before You humble them. To take away the illusion that they can bargain with You some way out of it, some other means, or that some mere moral reformation will somehow deliver them. Restore them to sanity this hour. Let Your Word do its work in their hearts and minds, and illumine them by Your Spirit. And Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ who too have wrestled with some of these things. For after we get saved, the lingering effects of this old mindset threatens to creep in and take over time after time. We forget what makes for clarity and true life in this world. We get so wrapped up in ourselves and in our own purposes and designs and desires. And yes, we know You savingly. I remember the prayer of an earlier saint when he prayed for a lost loved one that You would hound him until he yielded. Oh, do that. Make the lost miserable in their lostness until they cry out to You. And the compromising Christian, break our hearts over that. Make our sin miserable to us till we leave it off and follow You again. Lord, we want to come to the end of this chapter in our own experience, where the whole of our being is so met by a vision of your gloriousness, your loveliness, your grace, your mercy, how far you will go to save us from ourselves and our sin, that we are completely given over to worship and to honor you. Do that in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.